Leonid Brezhnev. He was the leader of the Communist Party in Russia for many years, and therefore the leader of the Soviet Union from 1964 to 1982, which were the most heated years of the Cold War. He was known for a number of things, and one of them was his hostility towards nonconformists, people who wanted reform or change or who didn't line up with his ideology. He certainly wasn't the worst figure in history by any means, but he wasn't the brightest either. He tolerated open corruption as well. And he reversed the direction of his predecessor, Nikita Khrushchev, who'd offered a great deal of freedom to the press, for example. But under Brezhnev, media censorship was common. Reformers were harshly treated, as I said, and tens of thousands of individuals ended up to those dire prison camps that were strewn all across the countries that formed a part of the Soviet Union, called the gulags. Many of those prisoners were religious prisoners, especially Christians. Brezhnev, as virtually everyone who was part of the Communist Party was an atheist and a very hostile one. He dreamed of an atheist world, and that left him with very little tolerance for what he saw as dangerous naivete in those who believed in a god. Russian leadership, police, military personnel were largely hostile to religion, sometimes openly so, and it was viewed as the greatest opponent to a scientific nation and to Soviet morality. Brezhnev carried on the traditional communist aim that religion should ultimately be expunged, completely cast out of human experience, and if he can't control that, at least Russian experience. The problem is, Russia has a very, very long Christian past. Dating back over 1,000 years, the nation was founded as a Christian one. And Orthodox Christians continued to be a very sizable portion of the population under Brezhnev, as well as quite a few Protestants, especially Baptists. So they held their breath in hope while under the thumb of his very illiberal regime. Well, Brezhnev didn't surrender his power in Russia until he died and no longer had control. And the then Vice President of the United States, George Bush Sr., was invited to attend his funeral. And he shared about what he saw. First, he entered the Kremlin, where the funeral was held. It was the very heart of atheist ideology and atheistic power on earth. He entered through tightly formed ranks of police who were there to control the situation, there to enforce an order and a dignity so that Russia would not lose face. He saw family members with histories of disgracing the nations, guarded very closely by big burly men on either side. He watched as the tokens of Brezhnev's significance passed by on velvet pillows. Shiny medals and awards, over 100 of them, in fact, which Brezhnev had dearly treasured during his lifetime. These were symbols that he had done something in life. He had somehow served the Soviet people. In fact, Brezhnev had quite a reputation for having a vain appetite for these medals. It was something of a joke to his people, and he was often mocked behind his back about it, though you really didn't want to get caught mocking him. His favorite was the Distinguished Hero of the Soviet Union, a medal that virtually no one ever earned, but he earned it for having a 60th birthday. And then he earned it twice more on future birthdays. This was the most that Brezhnev could boast for in his life. And Bush watched, as he recalled later, as Brezhnev's wife, Victoria, stood silently by the coffin throughout this whole ceremony. As everyone filed through to pay their respects, she stood there and waited. And it was at the very moment that the soldiers came to close the casket, as the hand touched the casket, that Victoria did something that no one could have imagined would have occurred in that place. She offered a gesture of hope that would touch all the Christians throughout the nation. In a nation where religion was a disgrace, while she was among the most powerful and most convinced of religion's threat, Victoria quickly made the sign of the cross over her husband's body. This marked hope for the Christians of her nation, and evidently a hidden personal hope that she herself possessed, that Christ would in fact produce the true new society. We've been in Romans. We've been learning from Paul that there are no favorites before God, that everyone is in the same boat, that everyone is ill. Everyone is in need of restoration through a Savior who has the power to in fact transform us from the inside out. Paul in the past chapters has been very occupied with convincing us or reminding us perhaps that Jesus can in fact be relied on. No one is a fool for trusting in Him. He begins by telling us just to reflect on our own experience that while we were enemies of God, He loved us and provided His own Son, the greatest gift He could. How much more now that we are children will He finish what He's begun? He goes on to describe that Jesus undoes Adam's legacy. He works in direct opposition and in greater power than Adam's force, which brought sin into the world and death to all of us. He tells us that in Christ we are dead to sin. The old arrangement and the control that was sin's in this life is broken if we identify in Christ's death and join Him in it. But He warns us, we can still become slaves of whichever master we serve. Paul goes on that in Christ not only are we dead to sin, but we're dead to the law. It's no longer needed. There's no intermediary necessary for a people who can be married or united perfectly with God Himself, having the Spirit in their spirit and being transformed. But Paul ended chapter 7 reminding us that we are torn creatures. We are those who must constantly walk by the Spirit to live in the salvation that's been provided for us. And his last word before we come to today's reading was that because we have this Spirit, we have power to overcome. We can overcome the world and especially the world in us as we await our true treasure and our true hope, which is being reunited with the Father who created us. This is where we begin at verse 18 of chapter 8 this morning. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Last week he had ended on the note of suffering, that despite all the glory that we're headed for, I can't speak that without reminding you, yes, you will suffer. It's no surprise. Don't think something's gone wrong. Paul believes, as we're going to read this morning, that the antidote, and there is an antidote to suffering, is hope. Hope was essential to Paul's message. Paul would think that the gospel makes absolutely no sense without hope, because the fact is that we live in an age where we yearn for perfection again, where we've been promised it, where we've been reminded of a created order in which suffering does not exist, and yet we live in a present reality in which it seems sometimes we can't escape it anywhere we look. If we don't have hope, we have no gospel. In fact, Paul will say to the Corinthians that the three pillars of Christian faith are faith, hope, and love. Now, we know faith saves us. We know love is everything to do with the world to come. How great is hope if it can be breathed alongside those two pillars? How necessary to Christian life. When Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to what's to come, he's not making some idle claim. I've read this to you before, but we'll read again. At one point in his ministry, Paul, in fact, lists many of the things he'd been through because of the hope of Jesus Christ. He writes to the Corinthians, are these other false apostles servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. I've been in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. I've been in dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He'll say to the Galatians, and I think very literally, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul knew suffering very well. He spoke from a very deep experience when he says, all of this will not be worth comparing to what's ahead. In other words, it will in no way diminish what's to come, and I won't look back from there and say, I wish I hadn't gone through that. Instead, I'll say, I'm glad it's over. That is nothing compared to what I have. Paul doesn't mean to underestimate our suffering. He certainly knew the very same sufferings that we have present in this church right now. He had met people who had suffered the loss of children, loss of loved ones, terrible illness, debilitating pain, disabilities, struggles with mental health. As Paul makes his argument here, he in no means says, well, let's make suffering less significant. Instead, he says, let's make hope much greater. The fact is that the causes of suffering in this world are very much senseless. Suffering is senseless. It is unnecessary. It should not occur, and yet it does occur. It can have meaning, but that meaning is secondary because we're going to have meaning in the life to come, and it won't involve suffering. We shouldn't have to go through it, and yet we do. I think often we don't know exactly how to speak about God's relationship with suffering, and I can't perfect that either. But I'd be careful that for Paul, he never falls into the trap of saying that God is the author of our suffering. God is involved in the suffering and which we face. But we ought to think of him less as the initiator of it and more of the director. In a world in which God has created free will beings, which seems to be one of his primary interests in creation, he cannot create truly significant free will unless there are consequences. And that means that he allows creatures of free will to choose evil with evil results. He cannot shut that off without shutting off free will. And so that means, to some degree, he must allow evil works and evil results. God, I think it's best to say, chooses how sin expresses itself, but not that it expresses itself. That comes from us. He works with the material that others provide, both human material and material from spiritual entities that we know so little about. He salvages something from a course that must take place. He curbs evil so that it can produce good. But I want to be very careful that in no sense does Scripture ever say that suffering is good. It says it can result in good. It can be used as good. Just take the example of the cross. The cross was not good in any way. It was the darkest moment in human history. Sometimes we sing about it as the wonderful cross. I think it's not wonderful. Wondrous, yes, we wonder at it. But it's not good. And yet the greatest good of all has come from it. That is God's relationship with suffering. He doesn't say it's good, but he will make good come from it. This is Paul's perspective as well, as we're going to see throughout this passage. In Paul's eyes, as much as suffering very legitimately hurts, his very clear and deliberate message is it still cannot measure up to what's to come. The answer to deeper suffering is deeper hope. The deeper pain goes, the deeper God's promise becomes. And the only question is he reliable through suffering? As the pain grows, is he reliable when he says, it will be greater by far what is to come? Do we believe that or not? Do we believe that God can, in fact, restore all things when we're so intimately familiar with pain? One of the things I'd warn you about is that commonly our response to suffering is to try to thicken our skin, make sure it hurts less, or maybe even deny that a thing hurts at all. I wouldn't give you that advice at all. The fact is that we do experience pain and things hurt. And we ought to be honest about that. And we ought to experience hurt. The feeling of pain shows us that things are not right. It's one of the greatest convictions that there must be something more. If we silence it, we might silence hope in the process. We realize as we suffer that things are not how they should be. We feel that boil inside us that this should not be going on. And we don't just get over it. We don't rationalize it as this is just the way the world is. I have to put up with it. We ought to be defiant. Yes, it is this. I accept that it hurts, but it should not be so. I can't wait till it's not. This pain is the way that a world is where creatures do not honor God as God. Where they don't turn their ways to Him. Where they don't watch Him to become like Him. Or to bring about His imagination. And that should very legitimately hurt us. It should send us reeling to find a solution to end it. It should send us aching for the rightness to come. We can turn with the help of hurt to hope. It's one of the interesting things that the more we hope for, the more we hurt because we don't yet have it. And there's more to wish we had. But vice versa, the more we hurt, the more we might hope that there is something better still. We can be awakened by pain to hope. We can begin to recognize what's wrong and so recognize what could be right. We can be thankful that hurt's time will end because we have a promise that it will. Now, as we leave this portion, I want to be careful that Paul's main purpose throughout what we're going to read is not to justify suffering. He does do that. There's hints of it here and elsewhere. He treats that as well. Yes, there is a purpose to suffering, but that's not his main point here. His main point is suffering makes it look like God can't perform on his promises. Suffering makes it look like we will not gain what we hope for. But we have the promise of God that we will. Suffering cannot keep us from the promise of God. Suffering, when we receive it, cannot in any way diminish what we receive. Let's move on to verses 19 through 21. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul draws on an image here. You know, even creation longs in hope for what's to come. We have to wonder how literally he means this. How can, for example, in the next verse, how can creation groan? Clearly he's speaking of a creation other than humanity. It's the one that was subjected to, against its own will. It didn't make the choice, while humanity has. Well, we might say that creation literally suffers alongside us. when we look at animals or beings with consciousness. They don't have self-consciousness, but they are conscious of pain. They experience pain much like you and I. But much of this is Paul personifying. Looking at the world, everything about it seems like there's something wrong. And so even the world around us testifies to the fact that it must be set right. The creation waits for us. What's around us waits for children of God, those who can be what they were created to be, who are restored to be wise and thoughtful rulers on earth. There's a kind of ecology, I suppose, to Paul's message here. Creation can't be right until we're set right and we can rule it the right way that it was intended. And it hungers for that. The message can become a little bit confused here. Who is it that subjects creation to this frustration? We'd think, well, it's Adam. Except it doesn't appear to be. It appears to be the one who's going to restore creation along with us. God determined that when we fell, creation falls with us. We see this as early as Genesis 3, where the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. And now it won't produce fruit the way it was intended to produce fruit. Survival will become difficult. But God does this all along, fully knowing his plans, that he will only make this a temporary time. He will restore creation. It will be renewed. It will be set right along with us. Let's move on to verses 22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no longer hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. It's not just creation that groans. We have far more reason to groan, especially as believers in Christ, because in us is a foretaste of what's to come. The very presence of the Spirit himself who lives in us and remembers, in fact, he's there now, that world from which he comes, that kingdom of God in its perfection and fullness. And it testifies in us, things aren't right. It doesn't have to be this way. There's more to come. That Spirit becomes part, in fact, of what we experience as suffering, because his testimony makes us agitated, restless in the world we currently live in. Our hope exacerbates our experience on earth, awakening in us this dissatisfaction with what we have. Paul says that one of the things, and maybe chief on his mind at the time, that we groan for through the Spirit is the redemption of our bodies. It's great that my spirit is now with the Spirit and being restored. It's great that I now have power to turn my mind over so that my mind can be transformed. But there's one part of me that is not being renewed, and it's my body. And I will not be a complete human being until I receive the resurrected body of Christ. If you are a person who groans for the fullness of restoration, if you turn on your bed with the anguish of waiting for it, Paul's message here is that that is right. It's normal. It's the work of the Spirit. We might be careful of excess in this. We really should be careful of despair and not confusing it with hope. But the Spirit at work in us groans for what's to come. Paul says, we were saved in this hope. This is what we were hoping for when we entrusted ourselves to Christ. I didn't know that. I do now. This is what being saved will mean. Paul goes on, I know you don't yet see the promises actually happening before you. Not all of them, certainly. I know that that can cast doubt on you, but think about this. What good is hope for the one who already has what they hope for? Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, as I already mentioned. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of this is love. Why? Because faith and hope will pass away. When you receive your promises, you will no longer be a hopeful person. You will be a person who has what you hoped for. But in this age, hope is useful because it appears and it overcomes in the very place where you should not hope. We wouldn't call it hope if you already had it. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. You know, you don't have to be a very gifted prayer. You really don't have to be that smart. You don't need a tremendous strategy. Strongest prayers come from the Spirit within you. They're not your idea, and they're not your words. In fact, sometimes they don't have words. It's just the Spirit that you're sitting in, groaning. And do you know many of the most powerful works of God throughout history have occurred through the prayers of people who had no words for what they prayed for? People who just sat. People who ached. People who were in the presence of God. That Spirit leads our prayers. You don't have to be particularly verbose or wordy. In fact, many times it's better that you're not. Sometimes we struggle with our prayer lives because we don't know what to say. We shouldn't be saying anything. Let's move on to verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. To return to the broad point, God is working all things for salvation. That doesn't make all things good. Certainly doesn't mean all things are precisely what God would have wanted in His original plan for us. But all things do work for our salvation. All things ultimately, none can thwart the promise but feed it. Paul refers here to predestination. It's interesting, I got a question about that yesterday. I know two things are taught very clearly in Scripture. God is in control, and I have free will. God is in control, and I can choose. If you want to figure out how those two intersect, have fun going crazy. They're often not nearly so contrary as we think. But I'll tell you the way that the church has read this predominantly throughout history. God foresaw those who would hunger and thirst for righteousness and wish to return to Him. Those who offered a chance to hunger for it purely would seize it. And so He predestined a way for them. He created history in such a way that there would be a way for them to return and be restored. And then He called them into that way. He said, look, this is the way I've prepared for you. Come into this way and you'll receive what you yearn for. Then he forgave them. And he gave them the Spirit so that they could return to goodness. And then he lifted them up to goodness. Many have already received that lifting up, that glorification. The rest of us await it patiently. The point is, for Paul, God is in control. He is at work in us. Even when we see suffering, God is in control. He's not going to allow things to get out of hand. No matter how much he lets the free will of evil forces work, they will never get out of hand. He will never lose control, and he will work all of them for our salvation. Let's read the final portion here, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What trouble, or shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God's for us, who can be against us? You know, we all experience those situations that we don't have control over, and we can't gain control over. All of us. And yet Paul wants us to reflect on that for a moment. Even if you're in a circumstance you can't control, you ultimately know who promises to control it for your salvation. You ultimately know who's going to work in you. And you know what? You have a choice as to who's going to work in you. Because you still have an element of control, even in circumstances you don't control. You control yourself. Do you hope or do you despair? Do you remember God or do you fight alone? We can know that the one who controls all circumstances is eager, in fact, to provide good through it. Eager. Even through circumstances that appear bad and are, in fact, genuinely bad, we don't have to theologize them. We don't have to Christianize them and say, well, it looks bad, but it's good. No, it's bad, but it will produce good. And Paul reminds us, this is the one who gave us his son. Just think about this for a second. If God has invested this much, everything, in what he started in you, do you think he's going to give up on his investment right now? Do you think he's going to take you part way and then abandon you? Or do you think through everything you face, he's going to be present with you? He's going to curb evil so it produces goodness. And ultimately, he's going to provide the promise he has given you, which is complete restoration into his kingdom. Paul gives a warning here, I think, about how we speak to one another. If God so loves and favors us, who's to condemn someone else? You know, who wants to find guilt in their brother or sister in Christ? Who wants to find fault? When clearly God is all about, let's get this fault out of the world. Let's get beyond this. Let's restore people. That doesn't mean people are without fault. It doesn't mean that we're blind to it either. I know that you have faults. I know because I have them too. My wife doesn't think so, but I do. I know you have faults. I haven't accomplished anything if I see you mess up. I'm not surprised. I guess I could have seen that coming. But God isn't sitting there looking to condemn. He knows it's wrong. He knows you're faulted. And he's not happy with you joining his creation as a faulted being. But he is persistent and faithful to perfect you in Christ. Because he doesn't want to condemn. Otherwise, this whole story makes no sense. If he wanted to condemn, the story would have been really short. It would have ended at Genesis chapter 6, and there would have been no Noah. One of the things I want to warn you of, and I am going to get a little off trail here, but it is nevertheless on topic. Be very cautious dividing the world into good and bad. When you begin dividing people into good and bad people, there's a problem. This is the way the world works. And it works because it's convenient. Because I'm seeing this go on all around us, both in the church and outside. That person's a bad person, means I can ignore them, means I can neglect them, means I can step on them, means I don't have to care about them. This is the way the world works. It looks very gracious and very forgiving until you cross it once, and then you're as good as dead to it. Worse than dead. This is why Russia sent millions of people to prison camps. Because they're bad people. Well, that's easy. Get rid of them. We can't be like that. Christians, of all people, know that every human life has value. Of all people, we know there can be forgiveness. And of all people, we know people can change. Or be changed. You know, just recently I was reading an article about some of the social media giants out there and how they get attention on their websites. Do you know the number one way they look to get attention is sending you articles or links that will cause moral outrage in you. That you'll see it and you'll get angry and you'll say, "Oh, those people." Why? Because you'll click it. It's the bait of Satan, John Bevere says. The bait of Satan is offense. You'll click it and they get all these clicks and you're upset. They don't care. They're making money. Moral outrage is something that Christians must be very cautious about. We can have anger, yes. It is not what motivates us by any means. Love, patience, a hopeful perspective for others is what motivates us. We'll experience anger, but it ought to be rare and ought to be very different from the world's because it's always tempered and moderated and controlled by hope for people, by love for them, because we recognize that God is at work in the world to save them. And we don't want to be the ones that Christ said, guard the gates and bar the doors. We want to be the ones who are showing people to the doors. This is why I think it's important, for one thing, that we remember that for Paul, sin is not just guilt. Yes, it incurs guilt. But sin is an illness that's present in all of us and needs healing. And if we can remember that, instead of saying you're guilty, we can say they're ill like I am. And we can have tremendous compassion for those around us. Paul, in verses 34 through 36, he says these words, "There's no one to condemn you." I don't know if he knew of this story of Jesus' life or not, but it sounds precisely like what Jesus says to the adulteress who's caught in her sin. In John chapter 8, she's caught in adultery. It looks like a setup. They bring her to him as a pawn to try and trap him. Now, what are we supposed to do with her? And you'll remember the story. Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they depart. The oldest first. I'm not without sin. They drop their stones. They walk off. And Jesus asks, "Is there no one here? Will no one condemn you? Then I won't either." Paul's saying the same thing. There's no one to condemn you. Oh, many people will try. people will think they have the authority to condemn you. Be careful of the difference between those who condemn you and those who genuinely care for you and want to speak a convicting word of truth to you. Because those, they bring healing and they love you. But many wish to condemn. Paul says no one is there to condemn you. The condemnations of humanity don't matter, and God has no will to condemn you. In fact, he'd rather save you and heal you. And finally here, Paul says we're more than conquerors. You know, conquerors, they exert their will over other people. They subjugate other people. You are far stronger than that. You will endure trial. You will endure some of the very worst possible experiences humanity is capable of experiencing, and you will overcome. Conquerors have control. You will have times where you have no control, and still you'll overcome. You are invulnerable to any circumstance, any force, even demonic forces. Even if they bring you to death, you are invulnerable to loss. Nothing can thwart the promises of God. This is a lot more than mere optimism. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to have hope. I mean, philosophically, I'd wonder why you have hope. But you don't have to be. There are many people who aren't Christians, and they overcome situations, sometimes very remarkably. But there's a difference in the Christian. The Christian has the personal guarantee of the God who created us that he is working all things for us. And that means we have reason to hope no matter how deep we find the abyss. Within us exists the resilience of the God who commands angel armies. His power to endure, his vision to turn pain into service and victory. His ability to turn enemies into targets of grace and to see beyond hurt to hope. If we walk with him, we are far more than conquerors. Let me conclude a few minutes here. Hope is the great weapon of the Christian faith. It destroys darkness. But every weapon must be drawn to be useful. And that means we need to learn how to draw hope. We really only have a couple of choices as we encounter this world as to how we're going to deal with suffering. We don't get the choice to wipe out suffering. It's going to be there. So then we have one of two choices. One is that we believe in a God whose promises are good and who we really don't understand. And sometimes we wonder, can you really be in control right now? Or can you really be good? And then we have a choice. Either yes, he is good, in which case there's reason to hope. Or no, he's not good, in which there is no reason at all to hope. That choice is very easy for me to make. I can't understand God and his relationship with my suffering perfectly, but I can certainly make the choice to believe that he is good and his promises will endure. And it's very easy for me when the only other choice is utter despair. What we believe about whether God is ultimately good or not shows. This is not something I'm speaking to you about that's theoretical. It happens to every single human life. You will face these trials. You will not be exempted, not one of you. Many of us find it easy to make a generality. God is good despite suffering. We can quote that. We can say it. I believe that. But the real test comes when you are asked to say, God is good despite this suffering. It's the particular instances of suffering where the rubber really meets the road. I'm telling you, it's not good enough just to have a general agreement that God is good despite suffering. It's when you are experiencing it that you can say that hope is really working in you. Let me close with just a few ways if you wish to grow in hope. This certainly isn't an exhaustive list, but it can help. The first thing is know what you hope for. If you don't spend time hoping for something, you won't hope for anything. If you don't have an imagination, you're going to find it very hard to hope. You need to know what you hope for. You need to know that I want an eternal kingdom more than a house. You need to know that I want to be conformed to Christ more than I want comfort. If you know what you hope for, then even when you experience loss, you can say, but nothing's been taken from me. I know what I want. Trust in those difficult times that you will gain it. Trust is a choice, not an emotion. Trust is true. And so trust speaks truth about our hope rather than going by our feelings. Practice hope as a discipline. G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant Catholic author from the previous century, says, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is just flattery or platitude. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." Practice hope as a discipline. And finally, one of the greatest, can we say, secrets? I sound like a self-help book here. One of the greatest secrets to hope is be grateful for what you already have. Practice gratitude and hope will grow. If you do these things, you'll overcome. I'll close just with Westerholm's words, which I thought summarized this passage so very well. Whatever may be their light, their lot in a sin-scarred world, God's power and goodness guarantee that in the end, all things will be seen to have worked together for their good. Our circumstances may be poor, but they are always worthwhile. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have this promise in your word. And I wonder, Lord, if we didn't have promises like these in your word, how could we ever endure the things we have? And how could we ever bear testimony to Christ? Father, I pray we would be a people of hope. I know we can't be a people without suffering. I know we can't escape pain. But I know we can overcome it in hope. I know we might be like Abraham, spending his whole life wandering a wilderness, a land that was not his home. But we can also be like Abraham, anticipating a city whose foundations was not built by human hands. Let hope grow in us. As much as it can hurt to hope, as much as it creates hunger, let it grow in us so that we become like Christ's own experience walking this earth, hoping through a terrible glorification for the ultimate renewal of all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.